well, what would it take for you to truly believe? What would it take for you to truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and he truly died and rose again? For some, they say they must see the resurrected Jesus. Remember Thomas? He demanded that. He says, unless I put my fingers in the nail wounds, I will not believe. Others say that God must work some miracle at their command. They won't believe unless God shows himself to do something miraculous in their life. Still others say that they will only believe if God meets certain parameters and conditions that they establish, that God must fit in their box, so to speak, and then they will believe in him. Then he will be worthy to be believed in. Along with these, there are other demands that people require in order to, they claim, begin to believe in Jesus. But what our passage this morning in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49 informs us is that all that is needed is the Bible. We don't need miracles or visions. The Bible is sufficient evidence that will lead to genuine faith and remove your doubts. And so in the message today, we are going to look at two ways that this passage talks about doubts being removed. One that was done and experienced uniquely by the early disciples, and one that was experienced by all believers everywhere in all generations. So after we look at those two things, we'll then look at the glorious reality that Jesus offers to all of those who truly believe in him. And so let's get started and looking at verse 36. Verse 36 picks up where we left off last week. If you remember, at the end of that passage, verses 33 through 35, we are told that the 11 are gathered together with the other disciples, which included the two disciples who encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Now, the 11 are referring to the 11 apostles because there are only 11 members now after Judas, the betrayer, killed himself. Now, as we see from verses 34 and 35, these disciples and the apostles are gathered together and they are declaring that Jesus has truly risen and has appeared to a few of them. Now, as they are talking, as they are joyous in this reality, Jesus himself appears in their midst. Now, this understandably frightened and startled them. You would be frightened and startled if this happened, right? They thought that they saw this spirit, this ghost, this disembodied person. And so we, in the same situation, would be just as frightened. I mean, imagine that you're sitting at the dining room table with a few friends, some family members, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, someone just appears next to you. They weren't there before, and now they're there. I don't know about you, but that would terrify me. I mean, that is just something that doesn't happen. And so for someone to show up out of nowhere would understandably be startling and frightening. And so it's one thing to talk about the resurrected Jesus and how he appeared to some of them, but it's another thing for Jesus to suddenly and unexpectedly just show up when they are behind closed, locked doors. Even when you look at the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, it just says that someone came alongside of them. And so he didn't just randomly appear to them. He walked alongside of them. Here, they're talking, they're gathering, and then boom, Jesus just shows up right in their midst. Now, in response to their fear, Jesus says to them in verse 38, he says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now, apparently, some of the disciples are still skeptical. They still have doubts about Jesus' resurrection, or perhaps the extent of his resurrection. What did it mean? And so Jesus does not want them to doubt any longer. He removes their doubts by offering two pieces of evidence that he, in fact, does have a physical resurrection body. He's not a ghost. He's not some ephemeral spirit. First, he says in verse, 38 or 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." You see, Jesus invites them to see and touch his solid physical body. He's not like a ghost that you can pass your hand through. He is not some disembodied person that is totally transparent and immaterial. Rather, the resurrected Jesus has a physical body. He has flesh and bones. The disciples can see him and touch him. They can touch the nail marks that are on his hands and feet. And that's the first way, the first proof that Jesus uses to dispel their doubts and prove that he is physically resurrected. He has them see and touch his physical body. Now in response to Jesus' invitation to see and touch his physical resurrected body, it says, take a look at verse 41, that the disciples still disbelieved. What? Still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Now, I don't think that this means that they were still skeptical and doubted that Jesus was physically present. And I say that because it says that they disbelieved for joy and were marveling. In other words, the disciples were so overjoyed, they were so amazed that it seemed too good to be true. It's like what a wife might feel when her husband unexpectedly comes home after having been deployed in a foreign country for over a year. She is absolutely surprised and overjoyed and in complete shock. She says to herself, "Is this real? Am I dreaming? Is my husband really home?" There is this sense of disbelief because it seems too good to be true. And I think that is what it means when it says that they disbelieved even after they saw and touched his resurrected body. They were just so overjoyed that it seemed too good to be true. Now, as if it were not enough, Jesus then gives a second piece of evidence, a second proof that he has a physical body. And that proof simply is by eating something. He asks for something to eat, and they give him some fish. Now, the disciples know that the fish is real. They caught it. They filleted it. They cooked it. They know that it is real, that it is physical. And they saw Jesus eat it. Ghosts don't eat things. And so for them to see this happen, it's more proof that he is, in fact, risen. He has a body. He has flesh and bones. Jesus is alive. He is not a ghost. And he has a physical, resurrected body. Now, it's worth mentioning, and this is a little bit of a sidebar, but it's worth mentioning that while the resurrected Jesus does have a physical body similar to ours that we have now, there are some dissimilarities as well. So, like our bodies today, Jesus can touch and be touched. He can eat things. He can walk. He can sit down. But unlike our bodies, he can pass through walls. He can appear and disappear. We can't do that. We might want to do that, but we can't do that. And so Jesus' physical body, physical resurrection body, I should say, is similar yet dissimilar to our bodies today. And I highlight this because we believers will one day be given a physical resurrection body just like Jesus's. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You can also later, if you're interested, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 53, or 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, excuse me, verse 2, which makes similar statements, similar claims about our resurrection bodies being just like Jesus's. And so, like Jesus's resurrection body, your resurrection body will be a physical body, not some ephemeral, immaterial spirit. We will touch things and be touched. We will walk and run and sit and lie down. We will eat and drink. Remember at the Lord's Supper that Jesus promised that he will enjoy this meal. He will eat this meal again together with us when he ushers in his kingdom, his full eternal kingdom. We will feast with Christ in heaven. We can't feast if we can't eat. And so we must be able to do that. We will also be recognizable to others. Now, yes, some of the disciples were veiled from understanding and recognizing Jesus at first. But once that intentional veil was lifted, they saw Jesus. They didn't squint their eyes and tilt their head and go, "Oh, yeah, I guess I can see a resemblance to him." No, they knew that it was Jesus, their Lord, their teacher, who they walked with for 3 years. And in the same way, we will be recognizable to one another. I'm not going to have green skin and purple hair, okay? We're going to be able to recognize one another, even though we have these perfect glorified bodies. And so, like we saw with Jesus, the resurrected body of believers will be similar to our physical bodies today. But unlike your physical bodies, you will not get sick or feel pain or die. You will never have sciatic pain or asthma problems or arthritic joints. You will never need reading glasses or wheelchairs or walkers. You will never get anxious or depressed. You will never sin. Ever. And though we can't be, I can't be entirely sure, we may be able to appear and reappear just like Jesus. Can't be sure about that one, so don't quote me on it. But therefore, right, for believers, their resurrected bodies will be like Jesus' resurrected body, that is, similar yet also dissimilar to our physical bodies today. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, when do we get these resurrected bodies? Sure be nice to have them now, but we don't get them now. Believers will receive our resurrection bodies after the final judgment, which will occur when Jesus comes again at his second coming. Jesus received his resurrection body 3 days after he died, but for believers, we will not receive ours until after Jesus returns and makes all things new. The world needs to be made new in order to receive us with our resurrection bodies. For believers who die before Jesus returns, their souls, that is their spirit, go to heaven to be with Jesus. But they do not have the resurrection bodies just yet. They are eagerly waiting for Jesus to return, and then they will get their resurrection bodies. Now, when we get our resurrection bodies and what our resurrection bodies will actually look like is more of a side note to this entire passage, but I felt it was pertinent to bring up. The main point that I want you to understand from verses 36 through 43 is that Jesus' physical resurrected body was evidence that he was in fact alive and that he had been raised from the dead. This was the unique experience that the disciples had to dispel their doubts. This was something that the early disciples uniquely experienced. And when they saw the resurrected Jesus and were able to put their fingers in his nail marks, the disciples ought to no longer doubt, but to believe. Now, Jesus' physical appearance is not the only thing that he does in order to solidify the disciples' faith and remove their doubts. And in verses 44 through 47, we see that Jesus opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, seeing and touching the resurrected Christ was incredible proof. But the disciples also needed to understand and see how this all was God's plan as recorded in the Scriptures. And so Jesus says, starting in verse 44, if you take a look at your Bibles, verse 44, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the entire Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." In other words, everything written in the entire Old Testament that points to Jesus must be fulfilled because it is part of God's sovereign plan, and God's plans always come to fruition. Lord willing, next week I'll preach a sermon about how the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. All 39 books. I don't know how I'm going to do it in one sermon, but I'm going to try. 39 books, how they all point to Jesus. And so I'll be content for today to just say that Jesus opens their minds to understand all that was written down about him in the entire Old Testament. I don't know. It took me 3 years to go through one book. I don't know how I'm going to go through 39 books in one sermon, but we'll see. Picking back up verse 45, this is what it says. "Then he," Jesus, "opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And so Jesus gives the disciples understanding of the Scriptures, and that they point to how the Christ must suffer and be raised, and that this message must be proclaimed to all the earth. Now, that has a twofold purpose, okay? The first purpose is that it's beneficial to the disciples themselves. I mean, it strengthened their faith and removed their doubts. It gave them understanding of God's plan for salvation through Jesus as written in the Bible. And it gave them greater confidence in their beliefs and in their convictions, and then in their ability to defend those beliefs and convictions from the Scripture. So that's the first purpose of Jesus doing this, that it edified those disciples then. But secondly, and this I think is the focus of verses 44 through 49, is that it equipped the disciples, those early disciples, for their witness to others. A very, very teeny, tiny percentage of all believers over all time have seen the resurrected Jesus with their own eyeballs. Very, very, very tiny percentage. It was a unique experience that only a chosen few were able to see. Some of the early disciples had that unique experience, but the overwhelming majority of believers across all time have never seen, nor will they see until heaven. Let me say that clearly. They have not seen Jesus with their own eyes, the physical resurrected Jesus with their own eyes. They did not have the benefit of seeing and touching the resurrected Jesus. They don't have the privilege of their doubts being banished by touching the nail marks or seeing Jesus eat some fish in front of them. So if unbelievers are going to believe in the resurrected Jesus, they need to be shown from the Scriptures. They need to be shown from the Bible. And so the disciples who did witness the resurrected Jesus need to also understand the Scriptures. They needed to know how to show from the Scriptures that everything that happened to Jesus was exactly according to God's plan. That Jesus is the means by which God saves people and reconciles them to Himself. And so in order to bear witness, in order to proclaim the gospel, in order to testify to Jesus, that salvation is found in Him and Him alone, they needed to show, they needed to open the Scriptures and show that it was revealed in the Bible to those who do not have the privilege of seeing the resurrected Jesus with their own eyes. They needed to understand the Scriptures, to teach the Scriptures to those who will not see Jesus physically in this life, so that they may know and believe. That includes us today. People are not saved because Jesus shows up in their living room and invites them to touch the nail marks in His hands. I never saw with my own eyes the resurrected Jesus. I did not put my hands in His nail marks or touch the spear mark on His side. So how did I come to believe? Through the Scriptures that were opened up to me by some faithful saints that God directed into my life. The Scriptures, that is the Bible, are the foundation of our faith. They are the foundation of our faith in Christ and of God's plan for salvation through Him. We don't see Jesus with our physical eyes, but the eyes of our heart see Him. And they see Him in the Scriptures that have been opened up to us to understand. And so just as Jesus opened the minds of the disciples to understand the Scriptures, so too Jesus opens our minds to understand the Scriptures and believe in Him. We cannot understand the Bible if God does not give us minds to understand it, if He does not give us spiritual eyes to see Him. He might use other people to open and explain the Bible to you, but it's God that causes true belief, that causes true understanding. I stand up here week in, week out, and I try to preach God's Word to you as faithfully and as accurately as I can. But every Sunday, every single Sunday, at 7 o'clock in the morning, I'm walking up and down this driveway, and I'm praying for the service. I'm praying for you. And one of the things that I pray about every single Sunday is that I admit to God that I have no power. I have no ability to convince anyone. I can't convict anyone of sin. I can't cause anyone to believe in a saving manner. I'm powerless to open up anyone's eyes to see and Savior Christ. God and God alone must do that. He must grant sight and understanding. And so as I'm walking up and down this driveway, I am praying that he does that. I am praying that God would open up the minds of those who are sitting here now, that God would open the eyes of our hearts to see him. That as his instrument, I am called to keep pointing to Jesus, to keep showing Jesus, to keep proclaiming the good news, to keep bearing witness to him. And I pray that God would open the eyes of your hearts to see Christ. That God would grant you understanding and true faith. That your heart would burn white hot for him. He does that. And I, or rather we, get the privilege of being part of this by bearing witness to Christ from the Bible. And so therefore, Jesus opened the minds of the first disciples to understand the scriptures in order to bear witness to those who will not physically see the risen Jesus like they did. And today, God still uses the Bible to remove doubts and grant saving faith. Now, this leads me back to something that I intentionally skipped over in verse 36. When our doubts are removed, and when our minds are opened to understand the scriptures and trust in Jesus, then we can truly grasp what Jesus said to his disciples when he appeared among them. Let's take a look at verse 36 again, and I'll read it for you. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." When Jesus appeared among them, he declared that peace is given to each and every one of them. Now you, along with the disciples, might be surprised that this is what Jesus says to them. Remember what has happened over the last 3 days, just the last 3 days. They fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked them to stay awake and pray for him. They scattered and abandoned him when he was arrested. Most of them were not by his side at the cross while he suffered in agony, and they did not believe the testimony of the women that he had risen even after they saw the empty tomb for themselves. After all of this, you might expect that Jesus would rebuke them when he came and saw them. Come on, guys. After 3 years of being with me, you still doubt? Seriously, fellas, at least 3 times I told you that I was going to die and rise from the dead. But no rebuke comes from Jesus' lips. Rather, a proclamation of peace. Now, what is this peace? It's a concept that has popped up all throughout Luke. I'm going to give you just 4 examples, but there are a lot more. We'll start at the very beginning of Luke. After John the Baptist is born, John's father, Zechariah, bursts out into praise for God and begins to pray for his son, John, who has been chosen to be the one to prepare the way for the Lord. But not only does he pray and praise God for that, but then he also prophesies about the Messiah. And this is what Zechariah says in chapter 1, verse 79. He says that the Messiah will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. or shortly after Jesus' birth, you all know this one, a multitude of heavenly angels come into the scene and they say to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest and peace among those with whom he is pleased." And in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, and in chapter 8, verse 48, Jesus tells two faith-filled women, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In all of these usages, it's not merely referring to tranquility in your life's circumstances or rest from your crowded, busy schedule. What he's talking about is peace with God. And everyone desperately needs peace with God. The reason why we need peace with God is because we are sinners. We are sinners in that we commit sins, but we are also sinners in that it is our very nature. It's who you are from birth. It is part of your DNA. It is part of your identity. Think about this. I never had to teach my kids how to be selfish. I never had to teach my kids that when someone stole a toy from them, that they get angry. And they might even hit the person. I didn't teach them this. They know it inherently. They knew it by their very nature. We are all sinners, both in that we commit sins and that it is our very nature. And God is angry at us because of our sin, and because our sin ultimately is a rejection of Him, of His will, and of His authority. God absolutely hates sin. That cannot be marginalized at all. He hates sin. Therefore, because of our sin, we are God's enemies. There is enmity between us and God. There is no peace between God and us because we are sinners and God hates sin. But Jesus here offers peace with God. How? Through Jesus' death and resurrection. Through his death on the cross, he took your sin and bore the righteous wrath and anger that God had reserved for your sin, and he paid your penalty in full with a check written in his own blood. Then through his resurrection, he conquered death, and his once for all sacrifice was deemed acceptable by God, such that the sins of all believers are completely forgiven, and his righteous anger toward them is fully appeased. In other words, peace with God was purchased by Jesus through his death and resurrection. And you can have this peace only when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When you trust and believe in Jesus, then God's righteous wrath toward you for your sins no longer hangs over your head, because Jesus has already absorbed it into himself and paid for it when he died on the cross. Jesus appeased God's anger toward you. And as a result, you are reconciled with God. That is, you have a restored relationship with Him. You are now in good standing with God. You have peace with God. Because you have this peace with God, you now have a greater peace in all of your life's circumstances that used to rob you of that peace. And so physical suffering may have robbed you of peace, or strained relationships may have led to a lack of peace. Financial insecurity, undesirable detours in your career path, unforeseen hiccups in your plan for life, a guilty conscience, all of these can rob you of peace. But when you believe in Jesus and therefore enjoy true peace with God, then you trust that because God is for you and not against you, that because God is good in all that he does, and because he is in control of all things, then all things happen in your life, the good and the bad, for a purpose. And one of those purposes is to depend on him and draw closer to him and enjoy his peace. We therefore can have peace with God, and we can have peace in unpeaceful circumstances because we trust in God and that he is with us and for us. We have peace in these situations because we have ultimate peace with God. But the peace that Jesus offers anyone who truly believes in him is not limited to the experiences in the here and now. Believers also look forward to the day with great expectation and hope to the future peace that Jesus secured through conquering death. His death and resurrection secured the promise that he is coming back again to make all things new. There is a day coming when there will be no pain or suffering, where there will be no disharmony, disunity, or discord. A day when there will be no natural disasters or freak accidents. There will be no acts of violence or wars. There is a day coming when there will be perfect peace and harmony. A day when all brokenness and sin will be undone. This perfect peace that we desperately long for will only be experienced by those who have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why in verses 47 through 49, Jesus gives all of his disciples the great commission to go and proclaim this peace with God and how to receive it. But that topic requires its own sermon, and we'll have to wait to another week. And so if you're interested in that, you'll have to come back for the conclusion of this passage. So Jesus appears, in summary, right? Jesus appears out of thin air, not to rebuke them, but to offer them and tell them of the peace with God that he secured for them on the cross. And still today, Jesus gives us that peace with God that we so desperately need. And so church, as I come to a close with this sermon, and indeed, as we are very close to concluding this whole entire sermon series through Luke, it's worthwhile revisiting the opening verses of Luke, where he gives one of the purposes for why he wrote his gospel account. Listen to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty," there it is, "that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Though it's not clear who Theophilus is, what is clear is why Luke is writing to him, namely, that he may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught concerning Jesus. And by extension, we too may have certainty concerning the things that are written about him. That we may have certainty that Jesus was truly God, and truly human, and born of the Virgin. That we may have certainty that Jesus walked among us, performing countless miracles and teaching with great divine authority. That we may have certainty that Jesus, though innocent and sinless, died on a cross in the place of true believers. that we may have certainty that Jesus rose victoriously from the grave 3 days later, conquering sin and death and securing salvation for those who truly trust in him. That we may have certainty that Jesus is alive and reigning at the Father's right hand in heaven. That we may have certainty that he has revealed himself to the early disciples and still reveals himself today through the scriptures. It was written so that you may have certainty. Not wishful thinking, not a wing and a prayer, not a what do I have to lose sort of attitude, not a possibility or even a probability, but that you may have certainty. Now don't get me wrong. You most certainly will have doubts. You sure will. But those who truly trust in Christ and have peace with God will always cling to Jesus as the sure and steady anchor for their souls, even when they doubt. And when the winds of doubt blow through you and threaten to capsize your boat, Jesus, the anchor for your soul, will keep your boat from flipping. When you trust in Christ completely, he will either remove your doubts through a greater knowledge or understanding of the scriptures, or he will give you the faith to trust him, even if in the present moment you don't have a clear answer to your doubt. These things, brothers and sisters, have been written so that you may trust in Christ and have certainty that these things are true. And so I pray that this passage may have given you greater certainty that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, that he is in fact alive and reigning in power, and that the Bible points to his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection in order to secure your salvation, and that you may know and believe without a shadow of a doubt that you have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. He is the Prince of Peace who came to purchase peace with you. And so, Father, for those of us who have already know you and already been saved by your Son, I pray that you would encourage us to go forth from this place and live in that peace that we have with you, to be thrilled that we are saved, and that we would be bold to go forth and proclaim the peace that we can have with you to those who do not have peace with you right now. And Father, for those listening here and those listening online who do not know of the peace with you, God, I pray that you would open their eyes, open the eyes of their hearts to see and savor Jesus, that you would open their minds to understand the scriptures, and that you would cause them to believe in Christ as their Lord, their Savior, and as their greatest treasure. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to rest in the peace that we have in you. And out of that peace, would we go forth and proclaim Christ and him crucified and risen for our salvation. We love you, our Lord and Savior, and we pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.